Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Start reading in verse 45 down through verse 56. As you're turning there, again, I know Ron mentioned this, but again, I just want to encourage the men to join us on Saturday for the men's Bible study, which, again, I think is going to be a great benefit, a great blessing to you, even if you have a good foundation in the Word of God, and I know many of you do. I think you will be greatly blessed by this survey of the Bible and truly emphasize the fact that to be leaders in our homes, in our churches, we as men really need to be well grounded in the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God. We need to understand how it works and how it fits together. So please, if you're able to join us on Saturday, that would be wonderful. Well, as we look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 45 and verse 46, we've already covered, but I'm going to read because it kind of gives us an immediate context. This is a record of the betrayal and the arrest of Christ. So if you'll follow along as I read, again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Verse 45, "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.' While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomsoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scripture be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?' At that time Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he gave himself willingly to die upon the cross, not without struggle, as we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, we thank you that he gave himself and submitted to the will of the Father and offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. We thank you, Lord, that he obeyed your will. We thank you that he followed through with the plan to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, we thank you that though he died alone, yet, Lord, you have, in your great wisdom, exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And Lord, we bow before you today as we study your word, as we look about what your word says about Christ. We pray that you would open our eyes. We pray that you would give us understanding. We acknowledge, Lord, we need you to work in our minds and in our hearts. We pray that you would give us humble hearts. We pray that you would give us hearts that receive with meekness and truth and sincerity and simplicity the word of God. Lord, enable us to not just intellectually grasp it, but Father, we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear the truth, enable us to obey the truth, enable us to love Christ and obey Christ. enable us to forsake this world and follow in the way of the cross, the way of death to self, the way of life to God. And Lord, we are reminded of your great goodness toward us. And we pray earnestly that you would teach us, and may we walk in the way that Christ walked. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to hear your word this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been going through this, I've tried to emphasize that really chapter 26, verses 1 through 56, all kind of go together. In fact, this section that we read here this morning is kind of the climax of this whole section from verses starting in verse 1. It's a climax that really deals with one main theme, and that is the betrayal of Christ. How it was that Christ actually was betrayed into the hands of sinners. It starts in the beginning with Jesus actually announcing to his disciples that it's right around the corner, that just in a couple days the Passover will take place and the Son of Man is going to be handed over, betrayed over to sinners. And then it records very briefly the plot of the Jewish leaders as they plotted to put him to death, and their goal was not to do it during the feast because they didn't want to have an uproar. But they gathered together and talked about how they could subtly deceive Christ and bring him under their power and put him to death. And then we have an explanation of why it is that Judas Iscariot actually betrayed him. It was apparently his revolt at the worship of Mary, as Mary poured out that ointment upon his head in an act of worship of the Son of God, perhaps out of envy, perhaps out of jealousy, perhaps out of anger. But it was too much for Judas. So he went to the high priest, went to the chief priests, and offered his services. You can hardly believe that he did it for money. It was only 30 pieces of silver. I mean, he couldn't retire and go off to the Grand Cayman in order with that money. I mean, this was certainly not primarily out of a monetary gain, but certainly he seems to have been disgruntled with Christ. Then we have the record of the Lord's Supper, the last Passover, where Jesus holds this with his disciples, and one of the first things he does is explains that he's going to be betrayed by one of them. Then he institutes the Lord's Supper, proving that he understood not only that he must die, but explaining very clearly why he was going to die, interpreting his death before he was crucified, that indeed he was doing what he was going to do for the remission of the sins of his people. And then we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he takes the 11 disciples after Judas left to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prays and submits himself to the will of the Father, going in great anguish, overwhelmed really by the thought of bearing the sins of the world, spends much time alone in prayer with his Father. And it's at this time that Judas comes with this band and he is arrested. That's kind of the context. But as I want to emphasize in this whole section, the theme is the betrayal of Christ. From chapter 26, verse 1 to this passage through verse 56, the whole emphasis is on how it is that Jesus was delivered over into the hands of sinners. You remember, and especially John records this often, there were many attempts on the part of the Jews to get him into custody. There were many plots on his life from the beginning. They hated him. And that hatred grew, and they were frustrated. And you say, how did this happen? How is it that Christ actually was betrayed into the hands of sinners? Here it is. It's explained in great detail. This seems to be the main point of this section. But we should also add to that and emphasize that the other theme in this section is the fact that Christ, through this whole thing, is clearly in control. That he is not some helpless victim. That they didn't outsmart him. They didn't deceive him. They didn't lure him in. He makes it plain throughout that he is in complete control of everything that's happening. Indeed, he even, according to the Gospel of John, tells Judas when to leave to go betray him. He's in charge. He knows what's going to happen. He knows when it's going to happen. And indeed, he was aware of the plot. He was aware of Judas's deception. He was aware of how it would end. He was aware of all this. He did not run because he knew this was the Father's plan. Indeed, they could not have arrested him unless he had given himself. So here we have in this section that we read, his betrayal and his arrest. And this is what this whole section has been leading up to. And this last night of Christ, this is actually probably early morning on Friday, that he is actually betrayed in the middle of the night. I want you to observe what we read this morning here in verse 47 down to verse 56. It really falls into three, I hate to call them events, but kind of three separate things, three separate events, and I want you to see them that way. There is, on the one hand, or first of all, his betrayal, verse 47 through 50, we have Judas Iscariot actually betrays him with a kiss. In verses 51 to 54, we actually have his attempted rescue on, thanks to Peter. And by the way, we know this is Peter because of what John wrote in his gospel. Peter attempted to rescue him by attempting apparently to kill one of the servants of the chief priest. It seems like a rather foolhardy thing to do, considering there were probably hundreds of men there. But at any rate, Peter was trying to be the hero here. And then in verses 55 and 56, we have his arrest. Well, technically his arrest takes place at the end of verse 50, but Jesus addresses the crowd that's arresting him in verses 55 and 56. So you have in these verses, and I want to read them again in just a minute, but I want you to see that you have in these verses three responses of Jesus to these three groups. First, he responds to Judas Iscariot, the one that betrayed him. Then he responds to Peter, who tried to rescue him. And then he responds to the crowd, the unbelieving crowd, his enemies, and the ones who are arresting him. So let me read it again, observing these three responses. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now notice in verse 50, Jesus' response to his betrayer. Very simple, really. Friend, do what you have come for. Now just to stop, there's a world of instruction in what Jesus said. And we're going to look at that this morning, Lord willing. Now his arrest technically here is at the end of verse 50 when he says, then they came, meaning the arresting mob, and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. But now notice in verse 51, this is the attempted rescue. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus, and by the way, probably the reason that they didn't mention Peter's name in the first three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written in the 50s or 60s A.D. when Peter was still living. This was probably, maybe, perhaps, has been surmised, that it was a protection of Peter who was still living. When John wrote his Gospel, probably in the 80s or 90s A.D., Peter was dead for well over a decade. It was irrelevant, but important in church history. So John includes his name, but here Matthew leaves out his name. It was Peter. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest, cut off his ear. Now, Jesus' response in verse 52 to verse 54 also is a world of instruction for us today. Notice how this is the longest thing he says in the whole passage he says to Peter. Verse 52, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Now in verse 55, he then it would seem, almost at the same time, turns to the crowd that's there to arrest him. And this is what Jesus says to them, verse 55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching. You did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." And all the disciples left him and fled. Let me just point out the fact that really his response to his betrayer, Judas, is one of amazing self-constraint. Yea, even kindness. His response to his would-be rescuer, Peter, is one of rebuke. Interestingly enough, he's the only one that was rebuked in this scenario. And his response to this arresting crowd was one of incredulity. It's almost as if Jesus says, "Really? You came out with this huge mob with swords to arrest me?" Like, are you really pointing to their, well, perhaps his innocence and their lack of integrity. But that's a whole, we'll talk about that eventually. But I want you to observe that his response in all three of these cases, and this is very important, his response in all three of these cases was governed by, I will say one thing primarily, and one other thing, which is not mentioned. But the first thing is this. It's governed by Scripture. The reason he tells Peter to put up his sword is because, listen, this is what God has called me to do. Put your sword away. Scripture says this must happen. And I'm submitted to the Scriptures. And I'm submitted to the will of the Father. And when the arresting crowd comes and this mob arrests him as if he were some kind of a criminal, he responds in such a self-controlled way. Why? Because he knows that this is what the Scriptures say. This is the way it will be fulfilled. He's at peace. He's at rest because he is trusting in the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, the plan of God, which he knows is perfect. And indeed, although it doesn't say it here, I think this is the reason he also responded in regard to Judas, because he knew, and he made it plain that he knew from the very beginning, that Judas would betray him, that it was according to the Scriptures, that it was prophesied in the Old Testament. He knew it was according to God's plan. And this explains, partly at least, why he acts in such an amazing self-controlled way. Now the other thing, which is not mentioned, but although I think is implied in his response to Peter, and that is his love for his disciples. He was really concerned about his disciples, which shows up a little more in the other Gospels than here, but we'll look at that eventually. But we observe here that Christ is in complete control at this point, complete self-control. He's not in any way frustrated. He's not angry. He's not bitter. He's not out of control. He's not surprised. He's not like the deer in the headlights. He's like a general in the midst, in the heat of a battle. He is in perfect control. And he responds very definitely, very directly to each group involved. There's nothing here that surprises him. He knows exactly what happened, is what's happening. Just like a general looks over the battlefield and immediately comprehends everything that's going on and immediately sees what needs to be done and how it needs to be done. He has it very clearly in his mind in the heat of battle, and this is exactly Christ. He knows exactly what's in the heart of Judas Iscariot. He knows exactly what's in the heart of Peter, his apostle. And he knows exactly why this crowd is here and what they're about. And how he responds to each one is an amazing example for us of how to respond to the same kinds of situations and the same kinds of people. And that's why I want to take time to look at this, because it really is profound. throughout the Gospels, I have been profoundly impressed with the words of Christ every time that we have come upon them. The succinctness of them, the profundity of them, the way in which they get immediately to the core of the issue. And so you have it here. So I want to consider three things. We're not going to do all this morning. But I want to first of all consider Jesus and Judas in verses 47 to 50. We'll look at him today. Then I want to consider Jesus and Peter. And then I want to consider Jesus and the crowd. So let us first of all consider this morning in this passage, Jesus and Judas in verses 47 through verse 50. And here's the way that I want to consider this morning. This is the way I want to outline it this morning. First of all, we have the betrayal of Judas in verses 47 to verse 49. Then we have the response of Christ in verse 50. And then I want to consider just a little bit our response to similar type of people in the church of Jesus Christ, because there are Judases in the church. There always have been, by the way. And this is a New Testament truth, and we're going to look at that briefly this morning, perhaps next week, because it is such, I think, an important subject. But I want to consider here, first of all, the betrayal of Judas in verse 47 to verse 49. We have his arrival in verse 47. It says, while he was still speaking, in other words, while Christ was there in the garden, he had just come back to his disciples after praying. They were all tired. In fact, his disciples were sleeping, as you recall. So, while he was still speaking to them, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. We observe that Judas was leading this crowd, and we observe the fact that he is referred by Matthew as one of the 12, which is interesting, really, because not only was Christ self-controlled in his response to Judas, but we find the apostles themselves writing about it are very self-controlled. There are no epithets attached to Judas's name. There is no, as it were, swearing at Judas or calling him a scoundrel. In a very matter-of-fact way, he is referred to as one of the 12. This is a huge example to us in terms of how we treat Judas Iscariot in the church. This is great self-control. But I want you to observe that he arrived here. The time of his arrival was while Jesus was speaking, while he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that he had left the upper room and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, perhaps, as I pointed out in the past, to avoid Judas's, or to give him a little more time. Let me put it this way. Judas betrayed Christ. Judas was going, you remember, Judas left the upper room to go and get the crowd of, or the multitude, and arrest Christ. And so we assume that Judas Iscariot, or Judas with his group, came back to the upper room, found it empty because Jesus left there with his disciples, went to Gethsemane. We assume that Jesus left there and went to Gethsemane knowing that Judas would come back there, and this gave him more time. He wasn't running. He wasn't fleeing, but he was gaining time. And it would seem, actually, from the upper room discourse in John chapter 14 through 16, it almost, in that passage, it appears like in the middle of that discourse, Jesus got up and said, "Let's leave." And he gave the rest of the discourse as he's walking through Jerusalem over the Kidron and over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the book of John tells us in John chapter 18 that Judas knew about the garden and knew that that's probably where he would be because he had often been there. This was apparently a place where Jesus often took his disciples to get away. It was apparently a private garden. It doesn't say, but the word, of course, Gethsemane means olive press, so it was probably someone's private garden, with olive trees, olive press. And Jesus had access to that and would go there regularly. And so Judas knew about it, according to John chapter 18. And so after he went and found the upper room empty, he led them to Gethsemane because he knew about it. The ones that he brought with him, it says a large crowd, a great multitude. Now, no numbers are given, but we observe that it was armed. This was not a unruly mob that had just kind of gathered at the moment. This was actually a very organized crowd. This was included, at the very least, some Jewish temple police who probably were armed with clubs. They were not allowed to carry swords. But it also included, it would seem, soldiers, Roman soldiers who carried swords. And that says, actually, in John chapter 18, verse 3, that it was a cohort of Roman soldiers. Now, a cohort is 400 to 600 soldiers. Now, it is debated whether or not, it doesn't say, obviously, whether there was actually a whole cohort or whether it was just part of a cohort. But it says a cohort of soldiers. So this well could have been hundreds of soldiers to come out to arrest Christ, along with temple police who were Jews, who basically, again, enforced things for the Sanhedrin. But it also actually did, it says here in Matthew that it represented, this group represented the chief priests and elders of the people. That's where they came from. But actually, according to Luke, there were some of those among them. If you turn for just a moment to Luke 22, the parallel passage. Verse 52, Jesus addresses the crowd. He says this, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him." So there were those who were chief priests, those who were elders, those who were officers, leaders of the Jews who were there in this crowd. It was not just soldiers. It was certainly not an unruly mob. This was a well-disciplined, probably, group of soldiers, temple police, and led by official leaders of the Jewish nation, chief priests and elders of the people. It says in John 18 that they came with lanterns and torches. I can't help but think that if we had 400 soldiers, even 100 soldiers, it would have made a lot of noise, and you would have heard them coming from a ways with all their torches. You would have seen them, and so they came, you can imagine, this very large band of people coming to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 48, we see the plan of Judas. It says, "Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign." In other words, gave the arresting crowd a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Interesting. It was a prearranged sign. Judas apparently is the one that came up with the idea. And interesting that he chose the sign to kiss him. Now we observe that it was necessary, surely, to identify him. Because, first of all, it was dark. And secondly, we live in an age where we have a lot of photographs and videos and internet, and you know what famous people look like because you've seen photographs, you've seen pictures, even if you've never met them. But it wasn't like that in those days. I mean, unless you had actually been right up in front listening to Jesus and you would have seen his face clearly, you might not have recognized him right off the bat when you had seen him. These people may not have all recognized him as Jesus. So it was necessary for Judas Iscariot, particularly in the darkness, to make sure that they arrested the right person. And they might be especially concerned about this because they've had many already, according to the Gospel of John, they had quite a few already failed attempts at trying to seize him. And so they wanted to be really careful here. And so Judas says, "I will give you a sign. I will kiss him." Again, interestingly, a sign that was chosen by Judas himself. Now in verse 49, we actually have the act of Judas, famous and famous for really the unbelievable brashness, the unbelievable shamelessness, the overwhelming hypocrisy and arrogance of the act of Judas. You know, when, generally speaking, when people betray someone else, they often do it behind their backs, through a third party, indirectly, and they never want to face that person again. They certainly, if they meet them, they never even want to look in their eyes, right? They feel the shame, they feel the guilt. But Judas is so arrogant, so brash. He does not just look him in the eye. He does not just speak to him, but he comes up and he kisses him. Verse 49, immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. This is not your average act of hypocrisy. This is not your average act of betrayal. I want you to observe three things about this act of Judas. I want you to notice, first of all, his approach. It says immediately Judas went to Jesus. That word immediately, right away, sends off thoughts of, listen, there's no hesitation here. It would seem that Jesus, and I'll probably maybe put this together more next week, but it would seem that Jesus actually, or that Judas actually went ahead kind of the crowd and went right to him. He wasn't ashamed, he was brash, bold. He immediately went up to him. The word that's actually used when it says he went to him is an interesting word. We looked at it the other week. In the Greek, prosaerkomai, which actually means to draw near, to approach. Now, it is a word that is used a great deal in Matthew whenever anybody came to Christ, particularly his disciples. They would draw near to Christ and they would ask him a question. That's the word. But it's especially interesting because it's a word, again, as we looked at, this is the word that's used in Hebrews, which is really the theme of the book of Hebrews, to draw near to Christ, to come to the throne of grace and to draw near with sincerity and faith because of the high priesthood of Christ. That's the word that's used. And this surely is a statement of the arrogance and the hypocrisy of Judas, who actually pretends to delight in Christ and draw near to him, not only as a friend, but as an intimate. Luke uses another word, agidzo, which means come near. Both cases, again, it's not someone who stands aloof and kind of ashamed and won't look at the guy, but this is someone who actually approaches him if he's a good friend and someone who is in deep fellowship with. But he doesn't just draw near. He speaks words. He says, "Hail, Rabbi." Now, I'll be honest with you, the English translation just doesn't do it justice. The word "hail" is the word kairo, which literally, I mean, it's a verb that means to rejoice, to be glad. It was indeed often used as a salutation. In other words, it'd be like me coming up and saying, "Hey, you know, how are you doing?" or "Hello." It's a greetings. But implied in it, is a kind of a blessing to someone. Say, it's like saying good day or good morning. It was a word that implied a desire to bless the other person. The word rabbi was a transliteration of the Hebrew word that means my master. And it was among the Jews a kind of a title of respect for a Jewish teacher. So, two words, hail, rabbi. Both of them completely insincere. Because he had no desire to bless Jesus, he was, through the very act and through the very words, cursing Christ. He was not respecting him as a teacher. He was, through this very act, utterly rejecting Christ as his teacher. Indeed, he sat under Christ for 3 years. He heard all the messages. He heard all the sermons. In fact, he himself would have done some preaching, according to the Gospels. He sat under the teaching of Jesus. He knew it, but he did not receive it in faith. He rejected his teaching. So his words are in complete hypocrisy. His act of approaching Christ is in hypocrisy. His words are in complete hypocrisy. And then most of all, and obviously you have here a kind of a climax really, his sign itself is that he kissed him. Kata phileo. Very literally, it's he kissed fervently or affectionately. The word for kiss in the Greek is the word phileo, which is the same word that means brotherly love, or to in that kind of. But it's used sometimes to mean kiss. In fact, in the New Testament, you have the holy kiss spoken of. That's the word phileo, or philema, which comes from that, the noun. But this actually has a preposition on the front of it. It's a compound word, and it intensifies it so that it's the picture of someone who doesn't just give a kind of a formal kiss on the cheek, but someone who actually is very affectionate, indeed fervent. In fact, if you look how this word is used in the New Testament, it's used several other times. For example, in Luke chapter 7, there is the sinning. Jesus is sitting there in a Pharisee's home, and this woman who is known to be a sinner comes in and starts weeping and starts washing Jesus' feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair, and it says she was kissing his feet. And that's the word that is used, kata phileo, one of great affection. Indeed, in that case, it was worship. Indeed, it reminds you, doesn't it, of Psalm chapter 2, kiss the Son? It's an act of worship in that case. It's the same word that's used of the father and the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 when the prodigal son comes home and the father goes out and rushes out and kisses him. It's the same word that's used in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, verse 37, where Paul is there with the Ephesian elders for probably the last time, and he says, I'm never going to see you again, probably, at least on this side of glory, right? And it says they fell on his neck and kissed him. That's the word that's used, kata phileo. Judas kissed Jesus as if he was full of affection for him. Worship and love. He pretended an intimate love for Christ in the very act of handing him over to his enemies. That's profound. But what even is more profound is the response of Christ in verse 50. This is all Jesus says to him. Well, I take that back. According to Luke, he says one other thing, which I'll mention in a minute. But this is all he says. Friend, do what you have come for. What most marks this response is self-restraint or self-constraint. There is no anger here on the part of Christ. Disappointment, yes. Sadness, yes. The response that Jesus gives when he calls him friend, this is not like Jesus is greeting him like his best friend. It was a word that was fairly common. It simply meant companion. Some of the lexicons, the older lexicons say comrade, but that reminds me of the communists, so I don't say comrade. But the idea was just, you know, an associate or someone you knew, a companion. From what I can tell, how it's used, it's only used three other times in the New Testament, all in the Gospel of Matthew. From what I can tell, it was polite, it was friendly. Luke 22:48 tells us that Jesus all said, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? again, a certain amount of incredulity, like, are you kidding? You're going to betray me as if you loved me with all your heart? That's unbelievable. You know, it says several times in the gospel that Satan filled Judas. And certainly we see it in a reflection of Judas's brazen arrogance, hypocrisy, in the way in which he betrayed Christ. It's not just the fact that he betrayed him, it's the way he betrayed him. But we see in Christ an amazing, gracious response. You remember that Christ had warned Judas just that night, right? Back in the same chapter. He warned him. He said, listen, go back to there for just a moment. I mean, Jesus had warned him. Chapter 26, verse 23. This is right after he announced that one of them would betray him. He says, he who dips his hands with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. In verse 24, it says, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Again, notice his emphasis on Scripture. He knows that this is the Scripture. This is the prophecy regarding himself. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. The very last moment, Jesus gave him a clear warning, certainly knew what he was about. But notice, Christ is not filled with anger or hatred here. Indeed, in a certain respect, I would say he was filled with love for him in the sense that he wanted him to repent. It says in Ezekiel, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And even though Jesus knew that Judas would go to perdition and Judas would indeed suffer the consequences, and in fact, Judas will someday appear before Christ as his ultimate eternal judge, and certainly Jesus knew that. But Jesus did not hate him. He called him to repentance to the very end. But I can't help but think, again, that part of the reason that he had this self-restraint was because he knew that this was part of the plan. Now, I have a few minutes here, and I want to say a few words about this response as an example. Indeed, there are Judases in the church. There always have been. In fact, I think one of the reasons in God's providence that we are told so much about Judas Iscariot in the Gospels is because he is a type. He is a type of person who will be in the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would argue that through the history of the church, there have been many. You say, who are they? I don't always know. God does. And let me just say, I say this sometimes, you know, to atheists. You know, I don't know your heart, but I know that you know there's a God, right? I know that because why? I don't know that because I know every heart. I know that because the Bible tells me in Romans 1 that everybody knows there's a God. Everybody knows in their heart. I mean, it says it. So I know that. God says, I have shown every man. Everyone knows there's a God. They're suppressing that truth. They want to run from it. They abhor it, which is why they get so angry, right? But listen. The way I know there are Judases in the church is not because I can identify them. In fact, I'm not even told to identify them. But because the Bible says there are. In fact, it's not my goal to figure out who they are. Indeed, I want you to observe something about Judas. I'm not sure what motivated him. But I want to observe the fact that he is not your typical hypocrite. There are hypocrites in the church, people who pretend for various reasons, sometimes just out of convenience. You know, they were raised in the church and they go to church and they look good and act good and know what to say, and it's more convenient to do that than actually come out and say, I don't believe all this. There are such people. There have always been such people. The Bible warns about such people. But Judas is not your typical hypocrite. Judas is not somebody who simply rejected Christ. He is someone who betrayed Christ, who was disgruntled with Christ as a pretended follower of Christ, and actually pretended to be a lover of Christ for the purpose of betraying Christ. That's sober. What motivates them? Well, the Bible always speaks about such people as ultimately being motivated by lust. And I think that's true. I think fundamentally, it is the same lust of Satan. And Satan's lust was this: I want to be like the Most High. I want to be worshipped. I want glory. Judas's hate when Christ is worshipped because they want glory. I think that's ultimately what infuriated Judas. But he was motivated, we know, by his lust in some way or another. But there is a book in the New Testament that is devoted to Judas's. It's named Judas. That's what the word Jude means. Jude, in the Greek, Jude is Judas. The book Jude translates the Greek word that is Judas. It could be translated, or it could be translated Judas, Jude, or Judah. It's the same Greek word. And Jude, of course, was, we believe, the author of the book, was a half-brother of Christ who had, just happened to have, in God's providence, the same name as the typical kind of person he's writing about, Judas. The whole book is about Judas, a type, or Judas-type people. The book actually is written in such a way that suggests that the church at the end of the age will be filled with Judases. Now again, not just hypocrites, but hypocrites who are intending to overthrow Christ. That's what it says. I don't think it's accidental that the book is the last book in the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation, that speaks about the return of Christ. As I said, there have always been these people in the church, but I think at the end of the age, in fact, the book of Jude kind of leaves you with this impression that what you're supposed to do is just kind of hang on for dear life. That's really the response. But I want to just take a few minutes to observe this text. If you turn with me to Jude, and again, I don't have time to say too much, but let me just say a couple words. First of all, I want you to observe the nature of these people in verse 4. This is why he's writing the book. He tells us to contend for the faith in verse 3, and this is why. For certain persons, and he uses this word, have crept in unnoticed. That's an interesting word. One word in the Greek, crept in unnoticed. It's actually a compound word that literally means to sink in alongside of. It's the picture of someone who purposely plays a role. Someone who purposely seeks to get himself to be accepted as one of the brethren. He sinks in alongside of, and that's exactly what Judas did. He says, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, literally written about long ago, again, makes us think of Christ's response to Judas, right? Listen, this is what the scriptures say. When we know about this and we see this as Christians, it shouldn't make us angry because we know the scripture says this will happen, right? Ungodly persons, that's their main trait. And this is what they do. This is how they seek to overturn the church. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. In other words, their means of overturning the church and handing it over to their enemies is by promoting license in the name of grace. God is good. He forgives all our sins. You can live how you want. You can enjoy life, do your thing, and live after the flesh. It's okay because God is gracious. That is the means by which these people bring ungodliness into the church for the purpose of overthrowing the church. Because just as Balaam knew back in the book of Numbers, that where the people of God walk in sin and the flesh, they will be cursed. Listen, beware of any preacher, of any church, that does not emphasize the need of godly living and holiness and purity. Listen, not as a means of salvation. We know we're justified by faith in Christ alone. But listen, those who are justified by grace and have the grace of God live and walk in a way of holiness and purity. That's the mark. And listen, any church that says, hey, you know, it doesn't matter, just live after that. Little rebellion's good. Listen, beware. This is what they teach. But I want you to notice that these people, and again, I'm not going to go into all the detail of the text, but go down to verse 12. We have in verses 12 through 13 five metaphors that describe these people in the church. These metaphors, I want you to observe that they kind of summarize the career of all these type of apostates. And you can see Judas in each one of them. Verse 12, the first metaphor, these are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. Hidden reefs. In other words, they're like rocks that are just below the surface of the water, the most dangerous kind of rock to a boat. You know, if you're a ship and you know there are charted rocks and you can see rocks, you can avoid them. But when they're just under the water, that's when they're most dangerous because you can't see them. These people have slipped in alongside. They are accepted as faithful believers, and therefore they are the most dangerous. And many stumble because of these people promoting their ungodliness in the name of grace, people thinking that they're faithful. He says they're in your love feasts, which means that they're, again, they're feigning love for the brethren. They feast with you without fear. The idea here is self-indulgence. It's actually the word for shepherd. It's the idea of they feeding themselves instead of the flock, which might suggest that they were teachers. And then he gives another metaphor. Clouds without water, carried along with winds. Clouds without water. When you see clouds, you expect rain. Rain obviously is a sign in Scripture for the Word of God. You expect truth. You expect refreshment. These people look good. They create expectation. You say, this is someone you're expecting great things from. Indeed, like Judas, who was one of the 12, one of the intimate companions of Christ. But he was a cloud without water, carried along by winds, deceived. Third metaphor, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Indeed, trees in the autumn are supposed to have fruit. That's when they bear fruit. These are trees that they don't have life, and therefore they don't bear fruit when they ought to bear fruit. In fact, they're dead. In fact, they're so dead that they're uprooted. He actually calls them doubly dead. So here is one who we're expecting great things from, who actually, in the end, shows no fruit, doesn't produce any true fruit. This is Judas Iscariot. Verse 13 gives the fourth one, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Indeed, eventually they have to expose what they are because that's what's inside. I always use the example of, I live right by the lake over here in Bay Village, and if you go out there after about 3 weeks of perfect weather, it looks completely clear. And you might even be tempted to swim in that lake because it looks so clean. But then a few storms come and it gets really choppy and windy and you go out there and it looks like chocolate milk. You don't want to swim in that, right? That stuff was there all along. But see, the waves churn it up and bring it up, and eventually what comes out and you know, and you say, oh, that's what's really there. These Judases eventually express their wickedness. It comes out. It has to come out because it's there, right? And that's what happened with Judas when he betrayed Christ. It was there all along. his wickedness. But it came out. It was expressed. And then in the second half of verse 13, the last thing it says, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Wandering stars is literally the word there for wandering is the word we get planet from. Planets were seen as wandering stars in the old days because they couldn't figure out how they moved. They didn't move like the stars. They seemed to be wandering around. And so they were called wandering stars. They weren't predictable. Now, once we figured out how it worked, they were predictable. But in those days, they weren't. So they called them wandering stars. And the point here is that they are reserved for darkness forever. The other picture, and some people would translate it shooting star. The idea, you know, they have a little bit of glory for a short period of time and then eternal darkness. This is Judas Iscariot. This is his career. Yes, he starts out hidden, dangerous, but eventually what comes to be seen is that he has no fruit and that he is actually full of corruption and he will indeed suffer eternally for his wickedness in eternal darkness. Now our response, and I just close briefly with this. This is how Judas says we are to respond to such people. Interestingly enough, by the way, Judas never tells us to identify them. You know, false teachers are to be identified. When we hear false teaching, someone saying something that's plainly false, we are to point it out. We are to discipline heresy. We are to have no contact with heretics, Titus chapter 3. He never says anything like that in the book of Jude. He doesn't say discipline them or identify them. And the reason is because it's not that simple. They really are hidden. But what he does say is this. The main thing that we are to do in verse 21 is this. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the main verb of verse 20 and 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Don't fall to this ungodly living that they promote. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How? Verse 20, by building yourselves up on your most holy faith, that is to walk in the truth of the Word of God, praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting, it says anxiously, waiting, anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the second coming. The focus here is to keep yourself in the love of God. And then, he says in verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Indeed, as we reach out to others, we are to be careful that we ourselves don't become like them, caught up in lasciviousness, caught up in license, caught up in the flesh and living for this life. That's the temptation. So we can, like Christ, observe what's going on in the church and observe how there are Judases in the church, and yet we're not filled with anger. We're not filled with dismay. We're not filled with worry. We're at peace because we're in Christ. And we walk in the truth. And we set our eyes on Christ and on the Word of God. We humble ourselves before the Lord, and He keeps us, and He teaches us. The Lord will deal with those people. It's not for us to solve all the world's problems. It's not for us to solve all the church's problems. It's for us to walk in the truth humbly and to keep ourselves in the love of Christ and to seek the salvation of those who are not in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. It's clear. It's always clear. Not always. Sometimes it requires some effort to study it, to understand it, but it is always ultimately clear. Lord, enable us to humble ourselves before You. Indeed, keep us from evil men. I pray particularly, Lord, regarding this church, that You would truly keep us from evil men. Lord, it is not for us to identify people. It is for us to walk in the truth. Lord, where there is false teaching, certainly we need to address that. But Lord, we pray that You would enable all of us to set our eyes upon Christ to set our eyes on the Word of God, to keep ourselves in the love of God and calling upon you day by day, trusting in you and truly looking for the return of Christ, the mercy that we will receive when Christ returns. Lord, we look forward to that day when He comes and delivers us from this evil world. Lord, we pray that we would live in such a way as we would not set our affections here, but Lord, we would set them on things above. May we be filled with the Spirit, and may we walk in the truth, and may we, as a church, glorify and honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.